Catechism there. On the one hand, two. So being a Christian means two things, according to the Catechism there. On the one hand, it means dying to sin. It means putting off the old nature. That's what we call the negative aspect of the Christian life. On the other hand, it means joyfully and willingly surrendering one's life to the Lord and serving Him above all else. This is what we call the positive aspect of the Christian life. So we're to put off sin and we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially. We're to forsake sin, we're to surrender our lives to the Lord. The second aspect, this positive aspect of surrendering our life to the Lord, this is what first fruits really is all about. Now, I'd like to structure the message this morning around three simple headings. First fruits in Israel. I kind of got hung up there when I had the word first come out of my mouth twice. First fruits in Israel. Second, first fruits and Christ. And then finally, first fruits and us. First fruits in Israel, first fruits in Christ, first fruits in us. So first heading is first fruits and Israel. So we're going to look at the feast really in its original context now as it's set before us in Scripture. Look at our text. We get a good idea of what first fruits meant for Israel right here. Starting at verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest." And we'll just stop there. Notice when first fruits is to be observed. Only after Israel entered the promised land. This is the when of first fruits, if you're using the outline. Something to be observed after and only after Israel entered the promised land. This wasn't something they were to observe in the desert. Okay, in fact, they couldn't observe it in the desert. Now, this is a harvest festival. There was no harvest in the desert. They were nomadic. They were on the move. They didn't reap or sow. That's why the Lord provided manna. First fruits was a harvest festival that Israel was only to observe after she entered the promised land. In that regard, then, this festival has a thanksgiving quality about it. It's a celebration of what God has done for His people in delivering them from Egypt and in bringing them into this land flowing with milk and honey. This thanksgiving aspect is seen clearly in Deuteronomy 26, verses 9 and 10. This, too, is about this thing called first fruits. This is what we read. He brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you. So there's a thanksgiving quality to first fruits. It's a celebration of God's goodness and of God's faithfulness and of God's grace. Okay, they offer first fruits not to get something from God, but out of gratitude for what God has so graciously given them. This is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And this, of course, is how things always work in the Christian life. Why do we give our lives to the Lord? Do we do it in order to get something from Him? Do we do it in order that He might give us things? Some do it from that vantage point, but that's not right. Okay, that's wrong. We give ourselves to the Lord. We commit our lives to the Lord. We bring the Lord's word to bear in our lives out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving for all that He's given us in Christ. God's people are to be a people driven by gratitude, driven by thanksgiving. Notice second, the what of first fruits. That is, what are first fruits? What do we mean by that term? Well, we see it at the end of verse 10. Bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. So first fruits are really the first of the harvest, we might say. Many of you grow sweet corn. The first ears of your sweet corn to be ready in the summer are the first fruits of your harvest. That's what's meant by this term. Now, it's good for us to understand that the first fruits of Israel's harvest were way more precious than your sweet corn. I know your sweet corn is very precious to many of you. Very, very precious, right? I know that. But food was much more scarce in this time. Okay? They did not have an Ebel's General store down the road where they could go buy more sweet corn. They did not have a Meyer's. They might have had an Amish store. I do not know. That wasn't very nice, was it? Food was much more scarce, right? It's much more of a precious commodity. And so this is, you know, an equivalent to us would be certainly money, probably. Something much more precious than just food. We take food for granted, but this was their life, right? This was the harvest. But God said, right? God said, this is the first fruits, the first of the crop ready to be harvested. I should also say that in other places of the Old Testament, first fruits also carries with it the idea, and this is what Susan said, of the best. Okay? So it's the first and the best. We see this in Exodus 34:26. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. So the first fruits aren't just the first crop ready to be harvested. They're the best of the first crop ready to be harvested. If we'd go back to your sweet corn that's getting ready at the end of July or early August, it would be the choicest of your first ripened sweet corn. So a definition of first fruits would be the best of the first of the harvest. That's what it is. That's what we mean by that term. That's what God was asking for. I want the best of the first of the harvest. Next, notice the how of first fruits. How was it observed? Well, we see at the end of verse 10 that the Israelites were to bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. Now, the first grain ready to be harvested in the spring in Palestine would have been barley. And what the Israelites were to do is to take the very first stalks of barley they harvested, and they were to bundle them together in a sheaf. A sheaf is about 4 dry quarts or half a gallon. I'm not sure how you measure that in a stalk, but that's just what I read, and so figure it out in your own mind or Google it or something later. But it's not a lot, okay? But they're to bundle it together, and they were to bring that bundle of the first harvested grain to the priest. And one thing we ought to understand about this whole ceremony, this whole offering, is that in offering their first fruits of the harvest to God, Israel was dedicating the entire harvest to God. In giving the first fruits to the Lord, the Israelites were acknowledging that the entire harvest belonged to the Lord. In a sense, they were saying through this act, all that you have given us, O Lord, is yours. Or all that we have, O Lord, has come from you. In a sense, the first fruits consecrated the entire crop. They set the entire crop apart as holy unto God. Then in verse 11, we read, the priest is to wave the sheaf before the Lord. And what would happen, according to a Jewish historian that I read this week, is that they would bring this sheaf to the priest, and he would wave it in the holy place, which later on would be in the temple, but he would wave it in 4 directions. He would wave it to the north, and he would wave it to the east, and he would wave it to the south, and he would wave it to the west. All right, that's kind of what would take place. That's how it worked. I shouldn't spin around like that, because now I lost my place. But it would be brought to him, he would wave it in these 4 directions, and then it would be accepted on the person's behalf, or the person would be rendered acceptable in light of this. And we're told also in verse 11, the priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. That's important for us to see. The Sabbath being referred to here is, as I mentioned at the outset, the Sabbath that takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was the 14th day of the first month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th day of the first month, and then it went on for 7 days. The Sabbath being referred to here is the Sabbath that fell within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That means first fruits would have been observed on the Sunday of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's more instructions given. Verse 12, on the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice a burnt offering to the Lord, a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made to the Lord by fire, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering of 1/4 of a hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. Now, we read that, and the instructions there are a bit mysterious to us, but to the Israelites, they were pretty straightforward. We always need to remember that when reading Leviticus. Notice finally the last detail. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come wherever you live. So this wasn't only something Israel was to do upon immediately entering the promised land and then never do it again. No, this was part of the festal calendar. It was something they were to celebrate year after year after year. And we actually read about the celebration of first fruits throughout the Old Testament. Nehemiah 10:35, for instance. This is like 800 years after Moses even lived. Nehemiah says this, "We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree." So first fruits, it was observed yearly, and it was observed on down through history, right up to the time of Christ, and even still today for faithful Jews. Now, the observance of first fruits, it began quite simply. Began with each household following the instructions given here in Leviticus 23. But over time, as happened with many of the feasts of Leviticus 23, a more formal ceremony developed in Israel around this offering. Unlike most of these formal celebrations that developed, it was focused on the temple. According to one scholar, a small plot of ground was eventually set aside in the Kidron Valley for the express purpose of growing the first fruits offering. So they'd set this plot of ground aside and they said, say to the people of Israel, the Jews, this is where we're going to take the first fruits offering from. It was set aside for that purpose. And then when the time came to cut the sheaves, a large, loud crowd of worshipers would follow the religious leaders to the Kidron Valley, where the first fruits would be harvested in the sight of them all. This would happen in the evening, and as it did, the people would make music, they'd sing, they'd dance, they would celebrate the goodness of God. It was a celebration. It was kind of like a party. And then after the sheaf was cut and after it was bundled together, the whole crowd of people would retrace their steps up to the temple, where this grain would be brought into the court, where it'd be burned on a pan that was perforated with holes. It'd then be mixed with oil. It'd be covered by a handful of frankincense. It'd be waved before the Lord, however that took place. You think I would have learned not to spin around again? And then a portion would be burned on the altar. So that's how first fruits was observed formally. Later on, after the temple was built and even leading up to the first century and the days of Jesus. So that's first fruits and Israel. Second, first fruits in Jesus. Once again, I remind you of what Paul writes in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Okay, all of these feasts and festivals point to Jesus. Through these things, God, the great teacher, was helping his people anticipate the Messiah and understand various aspects of Christ's redeeming work. Through the Passover, you remember, God pointed his people to the cross, and he helped them understand that salvation comes through the blood of the Lamb. Through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God pointed his people to the tomb in order that he might punctuate their break with the past and encourage them to become who they are in Christ by ridding their lives of the leaven of sin. What about first fruits? How does first fruits point to Christ? Now, we don't have to think too hard about this because Paul makes the connection for us in 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 15. I will read it otherwise. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is giving his great treatise on the resurrection. And I should have bookmarked it. This is what he says. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, starting at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So right there, Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits. He refers to Jesus himself as the first fruits. And you'll notice he does it in the context of the resurrection. Now think about it. You guys are smart. When was Jesus resurrected? He was resurrected on the first day of the week. He was resurrected on Sunday. He was resurrected on the day after the Sabbath, during the feast of unleavened bread. That means he was resurrected on the very day that the sheaf of first fruits was being waved before the Lord on behalf of the people. And in a sense, this is exactly what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 4:25 says this, he was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. So Jesus in his resurrection became the sheaf, as it were. He became the sheaf who was waved by the Lord in order that we might be accepted. He became the sheaf through which the entire harvest has been set apart unto God. He became the sheaf who is himself, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the pledge and the foretaste of the greater harvest that will follow when graves are opened and the dead in Christ rise again to everlasting life. Right? He's the sheaf. He's the sheaf who was waved on behalf of the people. He's the sheaf in whom we find acceptance. If Christ never rose from the dead, we wouldn't know where we stand with God, would we? If we were told that this guy died on the cross for our sins, but there was no resurrection that followed, we'd be like, that dude was nuts. That guy was a lunatic, right? What that guy, I don't, you know, we wouldn't know anything. The resurrection vindicates Christ. The resurrection helps us understand that in Christ, we are accepted by God. God has accepted Christ as a sacrifice of atonement for our sin. And in Christ, therefore, we find acceptance with God. He's the sheaf who in the resurrection was waved before God for your acceptance and my acceptance, for our justification. Now, to bring this whole thing home to us, we need to think of the theological significance of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, the theological significance of the Passover and the cross is atonement for sin. The theological significance of the tomb and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is death unto sin. What is the theological significance of first fruits and the resurrection? Well, it's new life. New life unto God. Romans, now we're separating these things. They all kind of go together, right? Maybe that's why we have a hard time understanding this. But the theological significance of the resurrection is the believer's new life. Romans 6:4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The resurrection of Christ calls us to new life. Calvin articulated nicely the theological connections and applications of the work of Christ when he said this, redemption, when we seek it, is in his passion found. Acquittal in his condemnation lies, and freedom from the curse in his own cross is given. If satisfaction for our sins we seek, we'll find it in his sacrifice and cleansing blood. If reconciliation now we need, it was for this that he entered Hades. To overcome our sins, we need to know that in his tomb they are laid. Then newness of our life his resurrection brings. And immortality as well comes also with that gift. The resurrection of Jesus brings new life. First, spiritually, here and now at present of the dead. Later, physically, at the resurrection of the dead. And that's what God is teaching his people about through first fruits. He's teaching them about new life, resurrection life. He's helping them anticipate the one through whom new life would ultimately come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also helping them understand what exactly new life looks like. And this is where we come to that third point, first fruits and us. Okay, we live on the other side of the empty tomb. The sheaf has been waved once and for all for our acceptance through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given new life through the Holy Spirit. And we will look forward to receiving that new life in full on the other side of the grave. But even still, God is teaching us something in this feast. And what he's teaching us simply is this. The new life that we've been brought into by the Lord Jesus Christ, the new life is marked by wholehearted devotion to God. Isn't that what God is asking for in all of this? When he says, bring me your first fruits, he's making it clear to his people that in light of his grace, in light of the land that he has so graciously, freely given them, he wants their first and he wants their best. He's saying, I want you to be wholly devoted to me. I want you to give me first place in your life. I don't want seconds. I don't want thirds. I don't want leftovers. I want the first and the best of your life. It's interesting that later on in the Old Testament, the people of Israel themselves are called the firstfruits. Jeremiah 2:2, Israel was holy to the Lord, the firstfruits of his harvest. Okay, the people there are the firstfruits. The metaphor goes on to kind of expand from the crop itself to the people of God. In fact, James even says that believers are a kind of firstfruits in the New Testament, James 1:18. And through all this, through this offering, then God is making it clear the kind of people he expects us to be. He expects us to be a first fruits people. He expects us to be a people who respond to his grace by offering ourselves to God as sacrifices of thanksgiving. You know, we often talk about how salvation is by grace alone. That is, it's not something we can work for, it's not something we can earn, it's something we can only receive from God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. We speak about that often. I probably speak about that every week, and rightly so, right? That's gospel, that's the good news. And to it again this morning, we say yes and amen and hallelujah. One thing, though, that maybe we don't talk about nearly as much as we should, maybe I haven't preached about it nearly as much as I should, is what God asks of those who've received his grace. Because what he asks for is first place. What he asks for is wholehearted commitment. What he asks for is the first fruits of your life. After Paul spends 11 chapters in the book of Romans articulating God's sovereign and gracious gift of salvation bestowed upon us in Christ, this is what he says in chapter 12. The first words of chapter 12 are, therefore, and that refers to really everything he's just said, which was pretty remarkable in the previous 11 chapters. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that mercy I've just told you about for 11 chapters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. He does the same thing in the book of Ephesians. It's not as long. He spends three chapters setting forth the wonders of God's eternal and saving love in Christ. And then he says this at the beginning of chapter 4, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you now to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Beloved, that's how God asks us to respond to his grace. He calls us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. He calls us to be a people who give him their first fruits and who delight to do every kind of good as God would have them do. George Lael was a slave living in Georgia, latter half of the 1700s. At the age of 23, he was converted to Christ. This is his testimony. He says, I saw my condemnation in my own heart, and I found no way wherein I could escape the damnation of hell. Only through the merits of my dying Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which caused me to make intercession with Christ for the salvation of my poor immortal soul. And I full well recollect, I requested of my Lord and Master to give me a work. I did not care how mean and lowly it was, only to try and see how good I would do it. Well, the work God gave Lael was the work of pastoral ministry. He was the first ordained black pastor in all of Georgia. He began his preaching and pastoral ministry on the plantation where he was a slave. Many slaves were saved through his ministry. Eventually, the plantation owner, who was a Christian, it's a different world, released him, freed him, gave him his paper, said, go, serve the Lord. You have a gift. He founded a church. He carried on in ministry. His master, who freed him, died. His master's children tried to re-enslave him. He knew he couldn't stick around, so he secured passage for himself and his family to Jamaica. And what man meant for evil, God used for good, and he's credited to this day as the one who brought the gospel to the people there. Okay, friends, God, by his sovereign grace, brought George Lael into the promised land. God, by his sovereign grace, enabled George Lael to taste the milk and honey of salvation through Jesus Christ. And in return, Lael offered himself as a living sacrifice. He gave the Lord the first fruits of his life. What about you? What about you? Are you bringing the first fruits of your life to the Lord? Are you giving him your first and your best? Are you giving him brown bananas, crumbly paper chips, potato chips? Are you giving him leftovers? What about you? What time do you give to the Lord on any given day? Do you give him the best time? When you're free from distraction, when you're able to concentrate on his word, when you're able to be fervent in prayer? Or do you fit him maybe into a less desirable slot when the cares of the day have overwhelmed you or when fatigue has set in? Or do you just give him what's left over, if there is any? There might be. What do you do with your money? There might be no greater gauge, really, on the place of the Lord in our lives than what we do with our money. Jesus said himself, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Want to know where your heart is? Look where your money is going. What do you do with your money? Do you give the first fruits of your wealth to the Lord? Do you invest in his kingdom before your own? I wish there was more people here, but you're here. In our giving, it's no secret, it's in the bulletin like every other week, our giving here has been poor. And what concerns me is that it's gotten worse every year I have been pastor here. It could be the economy. Farming is tough. Many of you are tied in with it. We can't give what we once could. That's okay. We don't need to feel guilty about that. But what causes me anxiety is that it also could be a symptom of a people who are not wholly devoted to the Lord. It could be evidence that as much as we'd like to convince ourselves otherwise, we are not giving the Lord first place in our lives. The things of this world are more precious to us than Christ and his kingdom. If that's the case, we have a serious problem. And we need to repent. We need to return to Christ and exercise again our trust in him above all else. Well, what do you do with your children? Do you offer your children to God in prayer? Do you commit them to the Lord as you instruct them in his way rather than in the way of the world? Do you read the Bible with them and pray with them and spend time with them and set a good example for them? Have you offered them to the Lord? What do you do with your life as a whole? Do you offer your life to God as a living sacrifice? Do you put off? Do you make an earnest, conscientious effort daily to put off that which belongs to the old sinful nature and to put on that which belongs to the new nature? Do you make a conscientious effort to manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Your kid ticks you off. Mine never do. Don't worry. I'm not speaking from experience. Your kid gets under your skin. You get aggravated. You can be impatient or you can be patient. You make the choice. Are you making a conscientious effort to put off what belongs to the old nature and to put on what belongs to the new or not? Do you lay down your life for others? Do you take the love of Christ across the street to your neighbor? No one else can do that for you. Do you repent of your sins? Do you say, God, my heart is proud. I'm selfish for you. Do you repent? Do you offer your life to God as a living sacrifice? What do you say, Christian? What do you say? We got to bring comfortable Christianity here in the United States of America, don't we? We've learned how to bring the Lord the second fruits and third fruits and leftover fruits, right? We love the first fruits. They make us comfortable. They make us cozy, right? They give us security. Are you giving him your first and your best? This is what God asks of those who have received his grace. This is what he asks of those whom he has saved. Isaac Watts understood this well. We're going to sing a song in a moment. Last verse, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Are you giving your all? Perhaps you need to recommit your life to Christ today. Perhaps you've wandered. Perhaps you've strayed. Perhaps you've gotten into the habit of giving him brown bananas and crumbled up Doritos. If so, I invite you to do that right now in the quietness of your heart. Say, Lord, you've given me so much. You've been so good to me. You have not withheld your son from me. Yet I've kept the first fruits of my life for myself. Forgive me and help me to offer them to you. Of course, God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us do just that. That's the focus of the next feast. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are cold. We are so cold. We are so selfish. We love to claim your grace and your mercy and salvation that you've freely given us in Christ, while at the same time withholding our all. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. And help us to understand truly the words of the hymn. That when we look at the cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands our lives, our all. Grant us your Spirit. Do within us what you will. For Jesus' sake, amen. Stand up, please. Receive the parting blessing. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face toward you and grant you his peace. Amen.